Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
We're in a series right now called Distractions, and here's our hope with the series, that we will cause you to think about Christmas in a different way. We're hoping that for all of us, including and especially for me personally, that we'll take a minute and experience what God intended. God put together all kinds of celebrations in the Old Testament and the New Testament because he knows that we need a time of reflection to be reminded of who we are and what we're about. And he knows that we need a rest, a time with him, so that we can handle the world we live in a better way. And so Christmas is one of those seasons that we get the opportunity to do that, but we also live in a world that tends to distort and distract from the things that God would give us. In fact, he usually does it with a good thing. It's not really distracting for it to be a bad thing. We're not really enticed or lured after things that are clearly evil. He usually will take some good thing and overemphasize it in our lives so that it becomes too important to the process and we become exhausted. You know, I've said this to you. One of the highest counseling rate times of the year for people, Christians included, is January. After a time when we're supposed to be experiencing Christ, we're exhausted, wrung out. Many of us go, man, I'm glad it only comes once a year. And that's unfortunate. You know, this visual up here, you see here, there's supposed to be like there's a manger here. It's very simple with some hay and a little baby in that manger. And that's what some Christmas is supposed to be about. But so often we pack so much stuff in here and we get things in the way and then it just becomes one little tiny piece rather than the focus and all that it's supposed to be, all this other stuff, though it's nice. Giving presents is nice. It's nice to be other-centered. It's nice to eat a good meal. It's nice to be around family. It's nice to have all those things. But when we start taking our eyes off of Jesus, it changes the perspective. It becomes something it wasn't supposed to. So what does it look like at the end of the Christmas season to be more ready for the things that God would have us do in the new year, rather than exhausted, depressed? Well, I want you to turn with me to this passage that we've been bouncing off of. It's one of the very famous Christmas passages in Luke chapter 2. And we've been looking at it from different perspectives. And before I read this, I want to make this point. Most of us forget that this story was written years after the event. And so we tend to think as the events unfold that Mary and Joseph and the main characters in the story understood things were happening as they happened, and that's just not true. How many of you have had something happen in your life and you didn't understand it at the time, and only years later as you reflected back, you put the pieces together and it became far more meaningful? This is what's going on in the story. We tend to think in terms of the census being taken, that Caesar Augustus declares there to be a census, and that causes Mary and Joseph to have to go to Bethlehem so that the baby could be born in Bethlehem, because obviously the book of Isaiah declares that, and in the book of Micah, Old Testament prophecy declares that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But at the time, they didn't understand all those things as they were happening. It was only in hindsight, as Jesus went through and pointed out the prophecies and brought all of it to an understanding, that they went, oh. But at the time, it was a very difficult experience. As I get ready to read in Luke chapter 2, I just want to remind you of a couple of things that have already happened. So let's get it in context here. Mary is a young woman betrothed to be married to another young man and kind of engaged. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord shows up to Mary and says, you're going to be with child. And you're going to have the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And Mary says, how is this going to happen? I have never been with a man. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And then he says, the angel says, this is true, and here's the deal. You have a relative named Elizabeth who in her old age, she's always been barren without children. She's going to have a child. And this child's going to go before your child as a prophet who's going to prepare the way. And so Mary finds out that an angel had already appeared to Zechariah and said, you're going to have a child. And so Elizabeth now is pregnant 6 months along. Mary leaves to go help Elizabeth, and there's this interaction between Mary and Elizabeth that you see, and it's an amazing story. That's all amazing, and she stays, most scholars think, she stays with Elizabeth until she has the baby John and comes back. Now, in the meantime, she reveals to Joseph that she's pregnant, and Joseph is a kind man, but he knows that, okay, yeah, you're pregnant, and he says, I'm going to divorce you in secret. Why does he have to divorce her in secret? Because in that society, if you got caught in adultery, you were stoned to death. He doesn't want to see her dead. So he's going to divorce her in secret until an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, hey, Mary really is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so he decides to marry her. Now, about that time, as all this is going on, the census is declared by Caesar Augustus. So let me read this now. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. It's probably very familiar to you. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those in whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what he had been told or what had been told them about this child, and all who heard were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which was just as they had been told. It's a great story. But again, I want you to, as we've been going through this series, we've been talking about the different things that could distract us. And let me just mention those briefly. One of the things that could distract us from the Christmas story is this idea of I have to create the perfect moment in my Christmas celebration. For some of us, that means the meal. I've got to create the perfect meal. For some of us, it's I've got to buy the perfect present. For some of us, as more spiritually minded folks, we're like, we got to tell the devotions perfectly because our children will never come to know Jesus if we don't help them understand the meaning of the Christmas story all at one sitting. The perfect moment. We want to create or recreate the perfect moment. Sometimes we want the perfect moment because we didn't have the Christmas the way we wanted, so we're like, Christmas was terrible. I'm going to create the perfect, and the pressure's on us to do that. For some, we had something happen as a kid, and we want to recreate that from others, and it's the perfect moment. But as you look through this story, I want you to understand that the Christmas story, as it's written here, is all by God's design. How many of you would agree God designed all of that? He was in charge. So God's idea of a perfect moment, God's gift to us, his perfect moment, is very simple. It's very simple. I can tell you this, God's idea of the perfect moment probably didn't match Mary's idea of the perfect moment. Because remember, she's discovering this, she's going, I'm going to have this baby, and I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah, and she was excited. But you want to, as you read through the story of what was going to happen with Mary, the angel of the Lord did not give her the details. He did not say, oh, and by the way, Caesar Augustus is going to declare that there's a census to be taken and you're going to have to go 90 miles in your ninth month. I mean, we don't even let women ride on a plane in the ninth month. That was not her idea of a perfect moment to move to Bethlehem in her ninth month. And I can guarantee you it wasn't her idea of a perfect moment to have a baby in a barn or a cave, whatever it really was. It was a place where animals were at. To put your baby in a manger with hay and the smells and the stench of the animals and all the noise. This wasn't her idea of the perfect moment. I guarantee you it wasn't her idea of the perfect moment to have no material possessions involved in all of this. None. I mean, for her, it's like, you know, as a little Jewish girl growing up, none of this fits with what you wanted it to be like, you know, in your home, warmth. It wasn't her idea not to have a midwife in the room or her mother and grandmother and everybody else, just Joseph, who doesn't have a clue how to do any of this. None of this was the perfect moment. And then to have a bunch of smelly shepherds show up that nobody else would even let in their home. I mean, I go to do a lot of hospital calls for babies, and I always go in, and they always have a sign on the door that says, do not disturb. Why? Well, they're tired, and they certainly don't want a bunch of people showing up they don't know in the midst of the being tired. And, you know, none of this would have fit any Jewish young lady's idea of a perfect moment. It wouldn't have, the materialism we talked about last week, there was none of that, but this was all God's idea. But there's one thing, as I said, we were talking about relationships here. There's one thing that is obviously missing from the story, especially understanding the Jewish culture. One thing that is obviously missing from this story is family relationships between Mary and Joseph and her family and his family. There's no mention here at all of the family, which in a Jewish culture, that's pretty obvious. It's pretty stark. It stands out. You see, in a Jewish culture, they would celebrate together. They would have children together. They would have the family, the sisters, or the mother and the grandmother all there as a part of it. But when you understand what the Holy Spirit is doing here, what God is doing here, he's having a virgin born, having a baby, the Messiah born to a virgin. There'd never been anything like this in the history of mankind. And by the way, there's never been one like it since. Would you agree? It's pretty hard to believe. And in that culture, not only may it cost you your life, you certainly were not going to be all that popular. What we see here is that for Mary and Joseph, their family would have seen them. Joseph's family would have been, oh, my daughter-in-law. Sure, it was a virgin. What is my son doing? He's shaming our family. This is a shame to us. to marry. This would have been a shame. It was a source of honor to be able to hand your daughter off as a virgin to a future husband in Israel. This was a big deal. You know, many scholars say that, Israel is a small country. These folks were from the line of David. This was a pretty important family, and they had to go to Bethlehem. But here's the question. When they went to Bethlehem, where's the rest of the family that would have lived probably dispersed in Bethlehem and around Jerusalem? Why don't they have a place to stay? Well, it's because being involved in God's will at this point isn't a very popular thing. Not only that, if Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem for the census, where are Mary and Joseph's families? If both are part of the line of David, they have to go too, which means that if they had room in the inn for them, or they had family in Bethlehem, why aren't they saying, hey, you're 9 months pregnant, Mary, come into our inn room with us, come into our family room with us? What you see here is there is obvious brokenness as a result. You also know that they didn't go back home to Nazareth because the wise men came somewhere in the vicinity of 2 years after this, and Mary and Joseph still lived. They came and when Jesus was born, but they stayed there in the area. Why didn't they go back to their family? They weren't welcome. We know that later on, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. So when Mary said to the family, Jesus was born of a virgin, Jesus' brothers are like, yeah, right, Mom. There's this relational disconnection for Mary and Joseph here. It's pretty glaring in the story. Relationships were not as they would have liked it. Maybe you're in the same boat. Maybe when you think about your Christmas celebration, there's this difficulty because maybe you're one of those ones who are in a broken family, and there's the tension of how do we handle the broken family? Kids going here, kids going there. Maybe there's somebody missing from your family, either because of anger or loss, but there's a hole in your family. Maybe there's somebody at your Christmas celebration you wish wasn't there. When you think about this relational disconnection, it's easy to get kind of focused on the brokenness, who's not there. Or this, okay, I've got this pressure to make sure everybody gets along and but the problem is you've got so many different perspectives, different filters, different ways of looking at it, and it's exhausting when you start to take your eyes off of Jesus and you start to put them on the family with all the brokenness. It becomes very painful, which is why Christmas is so hard, because Christmas is one of those celebrations. I mean, we emphasize family at Christmas. And when you emphasize family with all the perfect pictures and the perfect presents and everybody's happy and everything's great, and then you compare what you've got to what they say it ought to be, it just doesn't feel good. And so rather than looking at the things that are supposed to be, that focuses on Jesus, we get distracted. Maybe it's when you go home for Christmas every year, you're reminded of the fact that you hurt somebody or something happened earlier in your life and nobody will let you get out of the box. They won't forgive you, or they make sure you know that you don't measure up to the things they thought you should have been, the disappointment. You're reminded of the brokenness. Some of us, though, we have a pretty healthy Christmas time because, we've got a good family. And people are, they generally get along. But still, The devil doesn't mind us having a good family and us putting all of our designs and intentions on, you know, this great family celebration and all the stuff. And he doesn't mind distracting you even towards good things, positive things, as long as it doesn't keep, you don't keep your perspective on the most important thing. I mean, I don't know about you, I can have a great time with a lot of people and still be exhausted afterwards. Called grandchildren. When you look at the perfect Christmas story, and again, from God's perspective, he designed it all. You see Mary and Joseph in the midst of an imperfect situation. I mean, there was no perfect moment from their perspective, and there was certainly no materialistic stuff, and when it came to the family, it was absent. And yet, there's this statement, as you go to verse 19, it says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. I want you to notice, though, the timing of that statement. This is my perspective. I think that Mary, as she was going through all this stuff, was dealing with normal human emotions. Again, she was living in it at the time, not looking at it from hindsight. She's going, man, I said I'd be in God and I would be I agreed to this, and yet now my family is upset and they don't believe me. And even my husband doesn't necessarily believe me until the angels showed up, and now all of a sudden, I have to go on this 90-mile ride in the ninth month. And then she gets there, and there's no room in the inn. There's no place to have this baby. And now she's stuck in a stall with all the animals and the smells with her husband. I think he doesn't know what he's doing. I think this is all hard for her. And then all of a sudden, the shepherds show up. They just barge right in, smelly shepherds knocking on the door. Hey! And I think she's thinking, what in the world? How could this get any worse? But then the shepherds said this. We were out in the fields at night guarding our sheep, and all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appeared. And he spoke to us. And he said the Messiah was going to be born. And this would be a sign. He'd be lying in a manger, in a barn, in a manger where they feed cattle. And he is Christ the Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we want to come and we want to worship. And I think as she's sitting there, it just dawns on her, wait a minute. To be in the will of God doesn't always mean it's wondrous. It doesn't always mean it's amazing. You can be right in the middle of the will of God and have family that won't forgive you. And you can have people that won't let you out of the box or even absent or missing. You can have all this imperfection in your life. But here's what I think she heard. God knows you by name and he knows right where you are even now. She moved, I think, from this, what in the world, to she treasured this in her heart. In other words, that means that she held it in such high value. I think as she started to sit there and experience all of this and reflect on all of this, I think she knew, okay, it's not easy to be in the plan of God. But I think she sat and she looked at the face of Jesus, God with us. God the Son had left heaven, and he, you know, this perfect moment that it isn't even really about me. As bad as it is for me to be here, the Son of God left heaven to come down here. Look what does this say about our God, about who he is and how much he lets me be involved with him. And God, the eternal son came down and he's sitting here in this manger. He doesn't care about all the materialistic stuff. He will work even around brokenness, but he knows me by name. He sees me. And I think she drew her focus away from all of this stuff and she started to focus on him and what that meant. And she's reflecting on the angels were so pleased with all of this that they were going out telling shepherds, this is where you can find him. I know where Mary is. She may be wishing she wasn't there in that place, but I know where she is. I know her by name and I love her. And the story is God with us, even in the midst of our trials. There's a verse that I want you to look at. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Let me just tell you, this is Paul now writing. He knows this whole story. This is, I don't know, 40 years later maybe, after the story of Jesus. He not only knows about Jesus' birth, he knows about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The guy who's writing this was a person who actually tried to stomp out Christianity and was responsible for Christians dying until he saw the risen Savior. And he writes this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. He goes on to say, put to death the earthly things, the anger and slander and malice and lack of forgiveness and the sexual sin and all the things that the earth is about. He says, put that away. Elevate your thinking. Quit thinking about what's there, not there, and about the world's way of visualizing things and expecting things. All these unmet and completely out of control expectations that will exhaust you and disappoint you. And he says, take a minute to look on the things above, the eternal things. There really is eternity. There really is angels. God is really orchestrating the world to bring about his plan, no matter what's going on in the politics, what's going on in the families. God is going to work out his will. He's going to invite you to be with him. And he says, put those things to death. And then notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, I want you to hear this. God had chosen Mary, and he said, Mary, I'm inviting you into my plan. What do you say to that? She said, let it be to me as you say. He chose her, but now here's what this is saying. He's saying we're also chosen people. Now, again, chosen doesn't mean he chooses you and you don't have an option. You get to choose too. But God knows you by name. If you're here today, whether you're a Christian or not, God has orchestrated your life in such a way that you're here to hear the message because God wants you to hear it because he wants you, no matter what you've done. He's chosen you. If you're a Christian, he's the one who drew you to himself. The Holy Spirit worked on you. Now, you could say no, but he worked on you. He brought you into contact with the message of the gospel, whether it was through your family or through a friend or a church service or whatever. He drew you, just whispering in your heart. He's drawing you. You are a chosen person. Holy, that means set apart and dearly loved. He chose you, even when nobody else would, even when Mary's family wouldn't, even when the priests wouldn't, even when King Herod said no, he knew about Jesus. Instead of wanting to serve him, he tried to kill him. He chose. You have been chosen. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. I want you to get a picture of this. See, when we start focusing over here on the relationships, when we start focusing here and we're focusing here and we'll just give a little lip service over there. See, this may not go all that great. There's people in this relationship. I'm in this relationship. I'm a problem wherever I go. And so are you. But as I start to reflect on Jesus, as I sit in the light of his presence, as I worship him, as I think about how much he loves me, then that changes how I see everything else. And rather than going, okay, these people may or may not be what I want them to be. They may be exhausting. There may not be somebody there that I wish was there. There may be somebody there that I wish wasn't. They may never let me pass my faults. But as I sit in the fact that God wants to be with me and he fills me and he loves me and I am dearly loved, that changes my expectations over here. Now, whether they forgive me or not, I can have peace. I'm not what they say I am. I'm who he says I am. It may not be what I want it to be, but I set my hope on eternity. God loves me, and he has promised that if I'm a part of his family, I will be with him for eternity. As I spend time with Jesus, and sometimes we get so distracted, we have an addict son or daughter. We have somebody who doesn't know the Lord, and we're sitting all here, and we're trying to figure it out in our own will. But as I come over here and I spend time, Jesus, I love you. I want my child to know you. I want my friend, my spouse to know you. God, fill me. Now I start to trust that God is working. It's not all on me. That God can give me wisdom. That God can work independent of me. And now I can have a peace. I can have a light and a peace in my life that others can notice. I'm not so wrapped up in the meal wasn't perfect or the present wasn't perfect or I didn't get the right present. You know, I'm okay. As I reflect on Jesus, God is with me. It changes all of these other things. Trying to meet your own expectations and meet the expectations of others is exhausting. But Jesus loves you. You're his family. Those expectations aren't there. In fact, he builds me up and helps me to see myself as he truly sees me. And then as I reflect on that, there's a peace that passes all understanding. As we come to this Christmas season, I want to give you some things to think about. Maybe you have a healthy family. Maybe you have a healthy family. And I don't mean perfect family because you're in it. I'm talking about the fact that because of Christ in your life, you know the real meaning of love. It's an act of the will to lay down your life for the other. You forgive because Jesus has forgiven you. Rather than giving into the culture and the way everybody, you spend enough time with Jesus that you are different. So you look past people's faults. You look at people with compassion. Because you're setting your minds and hearts on Christ, you're the gap between what you should be and what you are is getting smaller because God is sanctifying you and changing you. And so your family reflects more of Jesus. First, here's what I would say. Make sure that your kids, your grandkids, and the people in your life are reminded that this present over here isn't what makes me happy. It's not what can make me happy. The perfect present that you always wanted, you won't even probably remember what you got last year, next year. This isn't it. this stuff, the food, all that, that's nice, but that's not what this really is. What they need to hear is that when you think about Christmas and you think about who Jesus is, he's changed you so that you love differently than the rest of the world. They need to hear what Jesus did. When the shepherds went and saw Jesus, they went in declaring the praises of themselves. They said, "We're so important as shepherds that he invited us." No. They went around saying, "The Messiah has come. Jesus has come. He's good." If you're a family that looks like that, I want to remind you that there are a bunch of people in the world who don't know what Christmas is about, who don't know what the Savior looks like, who have not experienced the peace of God. This is your chance to reinforce in your family what it's all about and what Jesus has done for you, and to open up your family as a light to people around you, Christians who maybe their family walked away from them or they have no family. It's a chance for you to invite people into your family. It's not just about you. God didn't just want to give you a good family. No, he wanted to bring glory to himself through your family. Some of you, you're Christians, but you don't get to control what happens at your family event. You're going to a different event where they're in control, and it's not a Christian family, and it's not going to be, there's going to be people, there's going to be fighting, and there's going to be maybe not unspoken words, but resentment, and there's going to be expectations, and different, it's not going to be a very spiritually energizing event, which means that you can't expect that to happen there. That's why we kind of put together the services we do here, so we can remind you. You can have a place where you're being spiritually fed so that when you go there, the peace of God rests on you. You can be a peacemaker. You can take the expectations off of people. You can go to people and say, "Yeah, I'm just so thankful for you." You can be different and bring some measure of light into the broken chaos of what our culture has created at Christmas. Some of you are Christians, but you're alone. Or you're non-Christians and you're alone. Maybe it's something you did that nobody will forgive you for. Maybe it's just people's decisions that left you lonely and empty. And you've got nothing. But I want you to understand this. God planned for that. God never intended you to be alone, even if you don't have a physical family. You see, that's what the church is supposed to be. We are called his holy nation, his royal priesthood, but we're also called the household of God, the family of God. You see, Jesus knew when he was talking to his disciples, he said that men will reject you because of me. But I've created the family of God, the church, for you. To be a collection of people that may have been dismissed or rejected by the world, but a place where by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're the family of God, where we press into one another. And some of our people in this room right now have far greater relationships with other believers in Christ in their life groups and in their relationships here than they have in their family. They care for their family, they pray for their family, but what binds them together is the Holy Spirit of God. And you have the opportunity to be a part of the family of God, but it means you don't just go to church and check a box. See, it's much different than that. It's pressing into family relationships, getting to know each other. So that you may have to attend a family event where it doesn't feel like family. And it certainly isn't pleasant, but you still have a group that meets together and you share the values of Christ. You're each a part of the family of God. And you can make decisions this year that make it different next year. You can say, "I will no longer just go to church. I will be a part of the family of God so that I have family." You are supposed to have family. You need it. God provided for it.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.